Thank you so much, Darren. Good morning, everyone. How are you feeling? Good. Okay, can you turn to your neighbors and just ask them? Because last night we learned about the glory of God and the awe of God. And that will be our major theme running throughout this camp. Can you just ask your neighbor, how did you sleep in awe of God? How did you wake in awe of God? Just keep that conversation going for a little while as I settle myself here. Thank you so much for that. Hopefully that has broken the ice and kept us awake. Very important. Let me do a sound check for the people at the back. Can you hear me? Because there was feedback last night that the sound wasn't really working and you couldn't really see. All right. So let's make sure that everybody's hearing you. Norvin's fine at the back. Yep. Can I just encourage you? Today's unusual, last night and today, because we're just getting people into groups and getting us to form and to bond with each other. And you see across the hall, if you look back, for those in front, you just look back, there's a shadow across one part. Try not to sit at the dark part, because we are people of the light. So my worry for those sitting in the dark at the moment is that you cannot see you. You cannot see your notes, you cannot see your Bible, and it's just very conducive. So from the next talk onwards, please try to keep away from that dark portion. Let's go to God in prayer. We do thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the precious gift of your Son and salvation and new life offered in him and through him alone. We thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit to each and every one who believes in you. We thank you for every new day that you give us, a day in which you give us opportunity, privilege, and blessing to know you, to serve you, and to glorify you. We pray always against the work of the evil one, that you will make us mindful of him and deliver us from him. And we pray, Father, that we'll live each day for your service and namesake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This mind is especially sensitive to P's, I think. So I hope that doesn't disrupt you, doesn't disorientate you. You're on your outline on page 6 now. Page 6, are you there? Firstly then, the church's forgotten priority. To a newcomer or seeker of Christianity, they may wonder somewhere along their life, I've tried everything. Maybe I should try this thing called Christ and Christianity. And we may, in that sense, wonder, what's church? I wonder what's being taught in church, what they do in church. And out of that curiosity, ask, why not go to church? But for those of us who are longer as Christians, more jaded, we could ask a flip side question. We may ask, why must we go to church again? Must we go to church today, especially when it's raining so heavily and the PUB and Vivian Balakrishnan hasn't sorted out the flood situation yet? And so, see, church is different things to different people. It's very important, friends, to get a clear picture of church. And so a Sunday school teacher asked the children, when we come to church, why must we be quiet in church and in Sunday school? And one child shot up their hand and said, because we are listening to God's word. Very good answer that Jesus said. Second child said, oh, why must we be quiet when we go to church? Because God is there. Is that right? God is there. You can think through the theology of the question, of the answer. And still another child jostled and put up their hands. Why must we be quiet when we go to church? Because we are meeting God's people. Finally, one bright fellow just said this. We must keep quiet in church because people are slipping. Church may mean many different things to different people. For some, it's a place to listen to the Bible. For some, it's a place to meet God's people. For some, it's a place to encounter God. And for others, it's a place for extended sleep. So it's very, very important, friends, that we try and sort out what on earth is God's blueprint or purpose for church. So what on earth did we learn last night? And we spent substantial time going through this because this is the very foundation. If we don't get this right, we will lose it. Last night, we heard that God's forgotten person, that the church's forgotten person, is sadly and unthinkably, you tell me? The church's forgotten person is sadly and unthinkably God. And specifically, the glory of God. And I want to say to you, you should say to yourself and say to your neighbors, right? If we lose that church is on about God and His glory, we have lost the plot. We might as well not go to church. We might as well not come to camp. We might as well give up on Christianity. Because this whole enterprise called Christianity is about God and His glory. Amen? And so it's very important. Once we lose this, we have lost everything. And so we look back in the Bible and trace the story of God and His glory. In that sense, one way to understand the Bible is the Bible is a tale of two glories. You want to write that down somewhere? The Bible is actually a story of two glories. A tale of two glories. Why? Because we discovered that the DNA of God is simply this. He, the God of glory, right, from first to last, the DNA of God is simply to do this, to reveal His glory and to share His glory. Remember that? So He does that. He reveals His glory and shares His glory with creation and with us made in His image. And so we saw in that very important psalm, in Psalm 8, that God made us and He blessed us and He blessed us so that we would share in His glory and share in His honor. Why? Because we were given the high privilege of ruling the universe, of ruling the world with Him. And so once we understand that, the highest duty and the greatest delight of men and women is to, the highest duty and the greatest delight is to glorify God. This is what it means to be truly human. And so say to each other, it's glorious to glorify God. That's what it is. This is the stuff. This is the very meaning. This is what it means to be truly human. To be truly human is to give glory, praise, and thanksgiving and honor to God. And so vitally important that we get this right, friends. Vitally. But then something went wrong, and we call this the DNA of sin. The DNA of sin is that we move from God's glory to our self-glory. And from this point onwards, it is one glory war. And so how on earth did this happen? Today in your first Bible study, we're going to do a study on Satan. For we must not ever discount the person and the work of Satan. And so Satan, who on earth is he? If we could get a word on him, right? Satan is the ultimate glory snatcher. Please write it down somewhere. He's the ultimate glory snatcher. From the first, he has been determined not to acknowledge God as God, give praise and thanks and glory to God. And from that first encounter with him as the serpent in Genesis 3, he tempted men and women. Did God really say this? No, the only reason he said this is that he didn't want your eyes to be opened and so for you to be like God. And so he tempts us with this. And so friends, one easy way to perhaps try and understand this is the behavior of young children, right? Maybe 2 years old, 3, 4 years old, around that age group. And when you bring young children to big events, glorious human events like somebody's wedding. That may not be glorious for you, but it's glorious for the couple. You know that? Vitally important for them. This is the big D-Day for them. Right? So it could be your best friend's wedding. It could be grandpa's 80th birthday. And it's all glorious for the person who is celebrating this. But you know what it's like with children, right? After a while, the children, they get tired, they get cranky, they get sleepy, they start whining, they start crying, they throw a tantrum. And then as the parents, what do you try to do? You try your level best to remind them, behave, stay a little longer. And what do the kids say in return? Can we go now? Can we go now? And then before you know it, friends, they'll start to do their own thing. They'll throw a tantrum. And you say to them, no, this is Uncle Chris and Auntie Mona's wedding. It's very important. This is Grandpa's 80th birthday. Don't spoil it. And they don't care. They don't have a clue about that. And they don't care that it's all about someone else's praise, celebration, and glory. You get that? Like spoilt, ignorant children, we don't care that there is a God. And this God made us. And the DNA of sin is to turn from God's praise and honor and thanksgiving to us. And the ultimate spoiled brat of the universe is actually Satan, determined not to glorify God. And he conspires with us and leads us. No, God is not worthy to be believed in. God is not worthy to worship. God is not worthy to be praised and thanked and trusted and glorified. And so that's why we say one way to understand the Bible is a tale of two glories. Because from that moment onwards, friends, it is all about our glory versus God's glory. And sometimes you read of how they make movies, right? You know, when they make movies, there's always one lead star. It's very hard when you see the credits of a movie, the lead star in this is, give me a star, I've forgotten. Tom Cruise, okay? Tom Cruise. All right, the lead star. It's very hard to put two lead stars in any movie, friends. It's a nightmare to have two stars. In any kitchen, you cannot have two chefs. It's either the mother-in-law or the daughter-in-law. You cannot have two together. It's a nightmare, all right? And so this is the point, friends. Who is the star and celebrity of the universe, of world, and of life? And the answer is, there can only be one star, one celebrity, one God. It is God Himself. Not us, not Satan. It is God and God alone. But because we were determined in our DNA not to give glory to God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, we neither glorified Him nor give thanks to Him. Our life has become one messy glory war. And we see that brokenness, that pain, that hurts everywhere when we make the world and life to be about us rather than to be about God. So all the moments of our life, instead of having God, His word, His way, His love, His peace, His harmony in that, is now all turned into our moments of our way, of our word. That's why it's so filled with pain and hurt. And so I said to you, from our weddings to our funerals and everything in between. Just take the holiday, for example, one more time. So here we are on holiday as a family. Say, couple, three kids. The father has been planning and dreaming of his holiday, and for him, his dream holiday is endless golfing. For the wife, she's been planning and dreaming of this holiday, and it's endless spying, right, to the spa. For the daughter, the teenage daughter, right, that she's been dreaming and planning for this holiday after a hard year of studies, for her, the dream holiday is endless shopping. For the teenage son, slightly younger, right. He's been dreaming and planning after a whole year of study. It's his dream holiday is just endless gaming on his computer. And for the very young third child that came along by chance, he doesn't care what you guys, he doesn't want to have anything to do with golfing, spying, shopping, or gaming. So what do you have there? It's a recipe for disaster. You see that? So from a moment, from a potential moment of glory, let's have a wonderful holiday together. You have five competing people with five competing plans because it's all about us. We have a way within our hearts to turn the things of God to be the things of men. And that is why when we are mean to God, we are mean to each other. When we are willing to wrong God, we are willing to wrong each other. And so the glory wars, friends, are totally painful. So once we understand that, friends, the only way out of this is Jesus and the cross. Jesus, his death on the cross, is the end of our glory war. From this point, it's all about God's glory revealed and fulfilled in Jesus. If we know nothing about Jesus, the message, the achievement of Jesus' work is this: there can be only one God, and he is to be glorified. Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, accomplishes that. Everything about Jesus is the opposite of the first Adam. As the second Adam, his DNA has always been from self-concern to God's concern, from self-gain to God's gain, from self-glory to God's glory. And so for us as the church, we must have the same DNA. And so God has given the church a very simple mandate: to tell of Jesus and to be like Jesus. Today, our focus is to tell of Jesus. That the world has no hope apart from the church. We are the only ones who carry the message of hope, that the way out of our destructiveness and our pain of living the glory wars in our life, right, is actually to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. If not, friends, in every area of life, our marriage is a glory war. From breakfast to dinner to the time you lay down your head. My way, your way. Our families are a glory war. The way I raise the children is better than your way of raising the children. And what are our offices? We use the word office is full of politics. So what's office? Politics means who is the star of this office? Who is the celebrity? Who will get the glory? And that's what happens in our schools, in our offices. We play politics. Life, friends, in every season and every area is one dark, messy glory war. Can we agree on that? It's absolutely vital that we get this right. And the only answer to that is God left the church on earth to send the message. The cross is the warning that our glory wars have ended. There is only one star of the universe. There is only one celebrity, and that person is God. He created us. He rules us. He saves us. He gets the glory. And so the church is on the move for that. Romans 15 then. If I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, notice every glory word. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus, in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, Paul the Apostle, in doing what? In doing the mission of God, in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I've fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. That's a very important thing about planting the gospel. We go to places where it has not gone, to virgin territory, so that I will not be building on someone else's foundation. Romans 16 that we took a look at last night. For to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So his whole purpose of preaching the gospel is that Gentiles might come to obedience to God through faith in the gospel. And that will result in, the whole result of that, tell me, the end of verse 27, To the only wise God be glory forever. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is why the church is the world's only hope to end our glory wars in marriage, in family, in schools, in offices, in society, in the world. A few reminders about evangelism to tell of Jesus. It begins with grace. Begins with grace. Notice, verse 15, because of the grace God gave me to do this, to be a minister of the gospel. And so this is most likely a reflection that was captured in Acts chapter 9 of Paul's own conversion experience and his own commissioning by the Lord Jesus to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring the glorious message of glory to God alone in the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. So it's all about grace. The sole and only reason he gets right with God is because of grace. That's why he can say later, by the grace of God, I am who I am. Now, friends, this is a totally radical truth of Christianity. Why? In almost every human enterprise, friends, in almost every human enterprise, if we want to be part of it, we have to be. If you want to be part of a good school, you have to be smart enough to be part of a good school. All parents with children in PSLE know that. Or O levels, or A levels. If you want to be good enough for a job, you have to be good enough to get into a team. You have to be rich enough to be part of a club. You have to be accomplished enough to be part of a fellowship. You have to be recognized enough to be part of a fraternity. You're getting the message all the way from school, from young? Entry to any human enterprise or the glory of a human enterprise is what? It's all by merit. It's all by works. You have to be good enough to be part of a school, good enough to be part of a company, good enough, rich enough to be part of a club, accomplished enough to be part of a fellowship, recognized enough to be part of a fraternity. It's always based on human merit. With salvation and heaven, with Christianity, is the exact opposite. You firstly have to acknowledge you are a sinner, which means you have to be bad enough to enter heaven. If you don't admit that you are a sinner, there is no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the starting point is actually grace. So here we have a quote. The first step on the stairway to heaven is grace. Amen? The first step on the stairway to heaven is grace. And so you can read this anywhere. Ephesians 1 is because God chose us, he elected us. The starting point to all human enterprise of glory and of gain, human gain and glory, is always merit. If anyone is converted, you can be sure of this. What? If anyone is converted, you can be sure of what? God's grace is at work in you. Amen? That's the only reason you got converted. God has been gracious towards you and gracious towards me. So from beginning to end, actually, when you read the Bible and mature in our Christian walk, we should actually tweak that quote that I just gave you. And how should we tweak that quote? A truer quote that captures the Christian life is this. The first step, the second step, and all steps to the stairway of heaven is by grace. We begin by grace, we continue by grace, we finish by grace. Amen? You and I do not begin by grace and somewhere along the line carry on by merit and achievement. So a truer quote is that the first step and all steps on the stairway to heaven is by grace. So Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. By the grace of God, I'm who I am. And that sends a very important message. What's the message? What's the message? Paul is sending this important message, and I hope we'd all get it. We are not saved simply by the logic of the gospel. We are saved, I'm saved, by the need of the gospel. by the need of the Lord Jesus, you did not sit down there and say, I think the gospel sounds logical. You should sit down there and say, I need salvation. I'm a hopeless, helpless sinner. And left to myself, I'm a nightmare to live with. I am a menace to God and a menace to others, beginning with my wife, my husband, my children, my parents. If I can be mean to God, I can be mean to others. And so, we are not converted simply by the logic of the gospel, but by the need of the gospel. In that sense, Paul the Apostle never graduates from grace. He's always a grace undergraduate. He is never a postgraduate from grace. And so he says, I'm the worst of sinners, by the grace of God, I'm who I am. By the grace of God, I'm who I am. So friends, I want to ask you, do you still remember that you are a graced person? That the only reason you are safe and I'm safe is because God graciously chose you, elected you for salvation. Once you lose that grace, friends, you are on a slippery road of ministry and church and salvation by works. It is a most serious thing to do what? It's a most serious thing to forget that we are saved by grace. So let me ask you, as you woke up this morning, did you still need Jesus? And as you live throughout this day, do you still need Jesus? Do you still appreciate Jesus? Do you still see that you are a continuing work of grace? Because friends, the moment you forget that you are a recipient and an instrument of grace, we are finished. This is how I live each day. I wake each day, I walk through the day, and I lay down. And I thank God that I need Jesus from beginning to end. Calling upon His name, praying to Him, asking for the Spirit's help and wisdom and courage and intervention, moment by moment, hour by hour. I need Jesus. If you don't need Jesus, say to yourself, I'm a menace to live with. Please write that down somewhere. You are not simply converted by the logic of the gospel, but by the need of Jesus. The question to you, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years as a Christian, do you still need Jesus? That is the starting point of telling people about Jesus. So the first step to evangelism is, it is about one graced person telling an ungraced person where to find grace. That's essentially what it is. And so immediately after the talk, you're told by the CAM committee, all those who are sick, please go and find the doctors in that room. So anyone who's sick during these 4 days will know where the sick room is. I mean, it's not the sick room, it's the healthy room. And salvation is a little bit like that. Sick people know how to tell fellow sick people where to find the medicine. Safe people can tell unsafe people where to find a savior. And so the starting point to all evangelism is that, is to remember that we are people who have been graced by God, undeservedly, undeservedly. And how does he continue? Continues with the gospel. He starts and continues with grace, and starting and continuing and finishing with grace does not make him lazy, a spiritual slob. Far from that. Grace does not make us spiritually lazy. You find him, Paul the Apostle, a spiritual workaholic, as it were. He's on the go. There is no opportunity that he misses out to somehow tell people of Jesus and share Jesus with people that he meets. And so he's not driven by self-glory, but is called by God's glory. So for him, gospel preaching is a priestly duty. You notice the language? With the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Let me try and explain this. Why is this a priestly duty? It has Old Testament background to this. The only way to make people acceptable to God, God built it a system for the nation of Israel. They came to know him by grace. To be maintained in that grace, he built in a system of priests and sacrifices. to maintain their relationship of grace, every time they approached God, they had to atone for their sin. So the priestly duty was to make sacrifices for sin. The only way to make people acceptable, to maintain their relationship with God, was a priest to perform the sacrifices, to make them acceptable and holy to God. Now Paul, with an Old Testament Jewish background, he sees that the only way to make people holy and acceptable to God is to do what? Is no longer to stand like a priest in a temple, but to preach the gospel. Because every time I share Jesus, the gospel is the revelation of Jesus, and the gospel and Jesus is the only way to make people get right and presentable to God. And so in Romans 10:14, he says this: how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? That is why Paul can say here, I glory in Christ in my service to God. So his main verb or his main activity is actually Christ. His whole activity in life is actually Christ. People who have lost their awe of Christ have lost grace, and vice versa. If you lose grace, you will lose the urge to share Christ because you are no longer a graced person. Friends, I make a few side points here, vitally important for us. Much of Christian teaching and many books today, we have to buy and read with discernment. Because there are many Christian books out there in Christian bookshops or on the internet, books on anger management. Buy this book and learn the 3 steps to anger management. Buy this book and learn 5 ways to handle your finances better. Or that very famous book by Stephen Covey, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Right? I've read it. How many of you have read it? It's used in many management circles, in many corporations, etc. And so you might read things like, you major on the majors, you minor on the minors, and then at the end of the 7 habits, you repeat the 7 habits, and you become highly effective. There's only one thing missing in all those sincere but sincerely wrong books. You could read those books and read about anger management, better finances, and 7 habits of highly effective people. It doesn't tell you to need Jesus. Any teaching or gospel that doesn't make you need Jesus, depend on Jesus, appreciate Jesus, appropriate Jesus' work on the cross more, is getting you to live by works. There is no such thing as anger management. There is only anger surrender. You surrender your anger to the Lordship of Jesus. There is no such thing as lust management. There's only the surrender and yielding of lust to the Lord Jesus. Any teaching or book that doesn't make you need Jesus and his work on the cross more is most likely unhelpful. And you can ask Pastor Jeff, through the years in which he was still going up and down, maybe like Hanel, the time I first met them in the 1990s, right? And in and out of halfway houses, in and out of prison, whenever they are out, you sit with Jeff, sit with them. And I remember Jeff saying to me, I know what you're going to tell me. To get my life right is about Jesus. Is there anything else besides Jesus? Yes, it's Jesus. The 7 habits of highly effective Christians is this: Jesus, 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 Jesus 7 times. And if you wanted it without being pedantic on your outline, right? 3 things: Jesus attributes and Jesus achievements. Jesus attributes, right? His love, his humility, his obedience. Your life always has to go back to follow his love, his humility, his obedience, his attributes. The other thing that the Bible calls you to live your life under, model against, is Jesus' achievements, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. The 4 things of his achievements: his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. And once you put the two things together, the attributes of Jesus, his love, his humility, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, you live the complete Christian life. I wager you, I shouldn't bet with you because I'm not in the betting, but here's my spiritual bet. You read anything in the New Testament asking you to live a Christian life, it will somehow be rooted to Jesus. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So what is the basis of your forgiveness? His death on the cross. Be imitators of God, therefore, and love as Christ loved us. So what is your basis to love? Christ's love. The complete Christian life is based on the two A's of Jesus, his attributes or his achievements. Every day you must wake up, walk, and lay your head down with a greater need and appreciation and appropriation of the person and the work of Jesus. That is what it means to continue with the gospel. And so Paul is not simply converted, but it sounds logical. He's actually converted and kept in his conversion by his need of the Lord Jesus. And last but not least, friends, it finishes with God's glory. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Telling of Jesus, grace undergraduates, working hard to tell the gospel is for a purpose. When we preach and people hear and people believe, we are not simply saved from Satan, sin, death, and judgment. Our salvation from sin is not the highest goal of Jesus' work. Our salvation from sin is actually for God's glory. Please write that down. Our salvation from sin is not the highest goal of Jesus' work. Our salvation from sin is actually for God's glory. To end the glory wars in our hearts and our heartlands. So we're not simply saved from sin, from Satan, from death, and from coming judgment. That's true. But we are saved supremely to give glory, praise, and honor and worship to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you get that right, friends, you will never do what? If you and I get that right, we must never keep this salvation message only for ourselves. This thing called Jesus and salvation is never merely for me. It's always for others. Why? Because in bringing the nations to others, we actually glorify God. The next part of this time together about how to bring glory to God are the barriers to evangelism, the barriers to telling people of Jesus. And there could be many barriers, but I've just pulled out four for us. Firstly, is overcoming our lost love. Romans 5, you see at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5. For, tell me, Christ's love compels us, constrains us, drives us, motivates us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Notice, the saving work of Jesus is saving people from themselves, from ourselves, making the world revolve around us instead of God, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Very quickly, the context, and then draw the points. From Romans chapter 1 that we looked at yesterday, Romans 1, 18 to 32, we neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. The conclusion of that, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short, tell me, of the glory of God. That's the stuff and the essence of sin, the DNA of sin moving from God to self. And so, through the work of Jesus, Romans 12, verse 1, offering our lives in view of God's mercies, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. This is what glorifies God as we hear the gospel and give our lives to Him. The lesson I want to drive home here is this. Notice the central motif or reason for God to offer us Christ is His love. That while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. God not merely shows His love, but He proves His love. So the movement of the Messiah to us is because of love. You know, you can do many things, but you could do it without love, because it's just a job. But Jesus accomplishes His God-given job, and His motivation is the love for God and a love for fallen humanity. And so, friends, once we get this right, one barrier or hurdle to telling people of Jesus is this. Our problem is not a lack of knowledge of God's will, and God's will is Christ saving the world. Our problem is not a lack of knowledge of God's will, but a lack of love for God's will. We know what God's will is. It is Christ to save the world from Satan's sin and from self-glory. We know that. But it's the lack of love for God's will. As you write that down, friends, I want to ask a question of you and me. Can we agree to that? That our major problem for not sharing the gospel, of inviting people to church, to meetings, to boldly share of Jesus, is not a lack of knowledge of God's will, but a lack of love for God. A lack of love for God's will in Christ Jesus. And once we agree to that, can I lead you further? Can we all confess to that? Can we confess that we lack a love for God, a love for Christ, and consequently, a love for lost sinners, for a lost world? So in many moments of an encounter with people, family and friends who are not believers yet, do we see people as people need the Lord? Here's the difference between an undergraduate of grace. The undergraduate of grace, right, will always see that people need Jesus. I need Jesus every day and all days and for all eternity. I must see that people need Jesus. So, Tess, when was the last time, friends? When was the last time you look at your father, mother, brother, sister, colleague at work, boss, and said, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my parents, my boss, my friends, they need Jesus. So I was just having a conversation with my sister who came to visit. And we were talking about a relative, you know, this person, he really needs to control his diet, you know. He really needs to control his anger. He really needs to control his tongue. Because when he gets upset, especially when he's hungry, right, it's a mess for everybody. Then we finally agreed between me and my sister, this person really needs Jesus. You ever look at your relative and say, this person, yeah, he needs a diet. He needs help with his anger. He needs help with his loose tongue. But ultimately, he needs salvation. He needs Jesus. That is the starting point, friends, for us. So there we were in Thailand for a holiday. I've told this story before. And we went for Thailand, what do you go for? Besides Tom Yum, an elephant ride. And so there we were in Chiang Mai on this elephant ride, except that this elephant was taking us into a very deep river. And I can't swim for nuts. So as the elephant was about to plunge in, right? So here you are about 6-7 feet above the ground, about to plunge into a deep river that I cannot see the bottom of because it's all muddy. So I asked the Mahut, no, who was safe, the river, how deep, safe or not? Oh, sir, no worry. Then he explained to me elephants, you know. Say, elephants, sir, their feet, they have the most sensitive feet among all mammals, right? You know, during the tsunami, he was telling me, I can't do the Thai accent. During tsunami, the first fellows who got wind of the tsunami were the elephants. And they started getting agitated. And those who were chained started moving. And they ran up to the hills first. Can you see that? They are very sensitized to this. And so, friends, it's a little bit like that, friends. A keen or good evangelist is like somebody who can warn people of impending disaster. We who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the most sensitized to the reality of Satan's sin and the need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. The moment we desensitize ourselves to the love of God for us, there is no chance we're going to share it with father, mother, brother, uncle, friend, boss, or colleague. We must look at them through spiritual eyes and say, people need the Lord. They need the love of the Lord. Our problem, I say again, is not a lack of knowledge of God's will, but a lack of love for God's will. And so application for us as a local church, we must keep praying and looking and encouraging love within our midst. Tonight, more of this love. But for now, just in terms of evangelism. Two Sundays ago, was a major, major serious downpour in Singapore. True? Yep. Major downpour. It flooded. And so it was very hard to come to church. We were amazed at the attendance of church. That instead of being halved, etc., it started with very few. And then they trickled in because they were brought in by the flood. They trickled in. And this was one email written, I don't know whether he's here, right? Written by somebody in our congregation. In all of that, you know, when it's raining heavily and people are getting wet and cold, right? You're tempted to lose it all. Through all of that, this person wrote in an email to us, I didn't hear one single complaint of people in ARPC. As hundreds of people got stuck downstairs in the fellowship hall and out there. And as leaders and ushers and people and groups on duty ran out with umbrellas, etc. Whether you were cursing and swearing under your breath, we didn't hear it. But this person didn't hear any complaints. That's wonderful, don't you think? Because it's at those moments that we show our gory side. When life becomes inconvenient for us, when I'm wading through 6 inches of water and I feel a little bit uncomfortable and cold and wet and my car has stuck with a foot of water up to the tires and then I can't move the car. That's a normal day. And we saw evidence of love amongst us. That's very good. Very good in terms of edification, very good in terms of evangelism. And somebody walked in on that wet day, we didn't hear anybody complain about the rain, but say, thank God for rain. What about normal days? Some normal days, you know, I'm coming back, right? Either to the evening service or morning service because I parked the car at SBC, I've gone to appointment elsewhere, etc. I'm coming back to service to preach, to be there. And who do I see? I see people like, the doctors, like we are some person out there with your children and the young children, right? What are they? Slave labor. I mean, they're free labor. They're out there giving bulletins, helping their parents. And sometimes we get this, you know, the young kids run up to me, Uncle Chris, take a bulletin. And then the parent says, he doesn't need a bulletin. He designed a bulletin. Something along those lines. And what am I seeing, right? The parents, in one sense, passing on the gospel, putting love in action, is totally affirming to me. It's totally encouraging for me. Teaching them to live with glories, moments of glory and God in their life. And here is vitally important, friends. Evangelism is not a point in time, it's a process of time. We make two extreme mistakes as Christians. Some of us will say this, I'll just let my life speak, but I never end up speaking about Jesus. If you just try to evangelize through your life, right, by your walk, but you never talk, some people might just think, you're just a nice person. Or you're just a naive person because you're so nice that you're almost naive. Because nobody lives that way in this world, you know. But some of us make the other extreme mistake. We're always talking about the gospel. We're never walking the gospel. there's nothing in our life that shows that distinctively we belong to Christ. And always we have to be looking at the evidences of love and encouraging the evidences of love amongst us. Very important to get this right. Those are God moments. But there could come times, maybe sometimes like a church camp. And sometimes the church camp committee may say to us, our church camp committee has done a marvelous job to the 10 years, don't you think? Amazing, just thank them and praise God. Praising God and thanking each other are totally consistent. Praising God and encouraging each other is totally consistent. But sometimes, you know, people are difficult to live with. When your rooms are not functioning well, when the things are not going according to your request, and then the camp committee gets a whole lot of grumblings and complaints. And then the camp committee members, some of them are younger, are stumbled by their behavior, no? They're stumbled by their behavior. You come from longer-term Christians, mature Christians, sometimes from leaders, right? And they may say to me as pastor, wow, you haven't seen the dark side of human nature until you joined the camp committee. You know? Then what's my encouragement for them? My encouragement runs along this line. What do you face in running the camp committee, right? In running the camp as a camp committee for a month or 2 months, intensely for 4 days, we face every day as pastors. We face every day as ministers of the gospel that out of our prayer and sincerity of heart, what we get a fair amount of number of times as ministers of the gospel and why pastors quit is a lot of baseless accusations and gossip and malice and thanklessness. I just had a session with senior pastors of Presbyterian Church. And by God's grace, I've been one of the longest serving in one church, 21 years. And I was saying to them, brothers, we got to repent of just moving from church to church. Right? 3-4 years, you move. 3-4 years, we move. And one person said that, responded without batting an eyelid, Chris, sometimes you get it wrong, you know. It's not that we don't want to stay. It's because our church doesn't want us to stay. And then he teared up. And then I realized that's not an experience I face in a massive way yet. That a good number of our pastors are in circulation because their members and their leaders do not want them to stay. And that is an evidence of a lack of love amongst us. That they are trying their best as trained men of the word and gospel to love you, to preach the word, to be faithful. They will never be as good as John Stott. They will never be as eloquent as whoever is your hero on the internet, Mark Driscoll, and you name it. But they are trying to be a faithful minister of a local church here in Singapore or here in Malaysia. And what they do not get are evidences and assurances of love. Overcoming our lack of love is a very important thing. Overcoming our paralyzing fear. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. Matthew 10, Jesus said, so do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who cannot kill, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground because outside your Father's care. And not even the very hairs, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. 2 passages, very quickly. Joshua, of the Old Testament people moving into the promised land, taking part in the gospel promises, hearing the word of God. Matthew 10, the New Testament church, the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, but there's a difference. It's not one nation, Israel, going into a land. It's a call to all nations going to heaven. But the common thing between the two of them is, with both, notice, it is fear. Fear is the great enemy to God's mission. Fear, in Jesus' words, is the great enemy to discipleship. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, fear of enemies, fear of life, fear of death. For the Jews going to the Promised Land, fear of the lack of food, fear of the lack of provision, fear. So we need to explore fear. Fear is an enemy to partaking in God's mission and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. What is fear? This is worth writing down. I Google on the internet. Fear. Fear is an acronym for false evidence appearing real. Write it down. It hasn't struck you yet. Fear is an acronym for false evidence appearing real. Right? Just the first letter of each. False evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R, right? Right? So, once you get that, let me try and explain it. Who should fear who? You fear the cockroach or the cockroach fear you? The cockroach is false evidence appearing real. Who is bigger than who? Who can outwit who? Who can exterminate who? Please get it right. You are bigger than the cockroach. You are bigger than any insect. You can outwit the cockroach. You can exterminate the cockroach. So why do you fear the cockroach? It's totally irrational. Are you getting the point? You extrapolate that for everything else in life. But the more serious it goes on, right? From cockroaches to lizards to centipedes to millipedes to snakes to rats to bosses to foreigners in our land. We fear two things. We fear the unknown. We fear the unfamiliar. We fear tomorrow. And what is it that we fear tomorrow? That the God of today may not be equipped to be the God of tomorrow. Please write that down somewhere. Is there any logic that the God who looked after you today may somehow fail, be incapable of looking after you tomorrow? I read a good poster somewhere. I forgot where. I didn't buy this poster. It was so good I didn't buy it. Do not worry about tomorrow because God is already there. Do you think that's good? That's fantastic. God is already there. He's God of the past, the present, and the future. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So what is it that we fear? Fear is false evidence appearing real. And tomorrow appears, the dangers of tomorrow appears bigger than the dangers of today. Right? So, and fear just paralyzes us in life. And I read another good one. In love and courtship. When I saw you, I was afraid to meet you. When I met you, I was afraid to kiss you. When I kiss you, I was afraid to love you. And now that I love you, I'm afraid to lose you. Say something, lah. That's staggering, right? At least that described me, right? When I saw you, I was afraid to meet you. When I met you, I was afraid to kiss you. When I kiss you, I was afraid to love you. When I love you, I'm afraid to lose you. At every step of the way, fear is a great enemy to true love. Right? Our life without God are many moments of fear. That's worth taking down. Our life lived without the glory of God and the awe of God is just one series of moments of fear. Life as moments of fears and phobias. And the mother of all phobias is the fear of fear itself. That's the mother of all phobias. So how do we remedy fear? The remedy to fear is faith in God. Putting God back into our lives, into our relationships, into our hearts. Putting faith back into God's mission. In someone's words, courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of God. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of God. To get rid of all human fears must be the fear of God, the love of God, the awe of God, the right response to God. And the Bible's message to this is very clear. Faith comes from the hearing of God's word. Faith comes from the hearing of God's word. And Jesus said specifically to him, hearing the word of God in him and through the gospel, he who has ears, let him hear. Unless you make the effort to really find out who he is, you will have no part of him, that he is actually the suffering Messiah. Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, you got to obey him. Right? So the forward movement of faith in God's mission is by trusting in Jesus and taking him at his word. That is the only reason we don't shrink back. So someone said, fear can keep you up all night. Is that true? Absolutely true. Fear can keep you up all night, but faith offers you a pillow. If you have faith in God, that's your remedy to sleep. The doctor cannot keep you on prescription pills forever. Faith is the antidote to fear. And faith comes from the hearing of God's word, and faith comes from hearing the gospel, and faith comes from trusting in Jesus. So it's vitally important, friends, to realize this. In church, in fellowship, in marriage, and in family, ask yourself, as the husband, as the wife, as the mother, as the father, as the children, as brothers and sisters in discipleship groups, are you a faith promoter or a fear promoter? Please write that down. Every time you meet, do you promote fear or promote faith? Do you promote fear or promote faith in our midst? It's a very serious business to promote and stoke fear and feed fear among God's people. Remember what they said to Moses, the people? Did you lead us out here to die? And when he went up to meet God, for God to appear to him and speak to him, they got a little bit fearful down there. Did you lead us out here to die? And they and Aaron made the golden calf. And so what were they? They were partners in fear. Leaders and congregation, they were partners in fear. It's a very serious business, friends, to feed and to stoke fear. So between you, husband and wife, parent, children, brothers and sisters in Christ, pastors and leaders, are we promoting fear or promoting faith? It's a very important thing. I've seen so many churches around the world, and Singapore is not excluded, and our Presbyterian denomination, of churches splitting. Why? Because of their insecurity about the property. And usually some leaders or some pastors are getting them to feel insecure about, we don't own this property. They are growing faster than us. If the Chinese side grows faster than us, if the English side grows faster than us, they will kick us out in the long run. So before they kick us out, we got to kick them out. So church is one soccer game. It's all about kicking each other out. Why can't we just all grow as the Chinese speaking and the English speaking and the Korean speaking and the Filipino speaking, all nations coming to faith in Christ? Are you feeding fear or feeding faith? The times in which Satan has drawn fear into my life, brought fear into my heart. I've told you this many times in the last few years. I've just opened the Word of God and just read and read and read. And until faith comes into my heart, I do not stop reading. I read until faith is stirred. I read until clarity comes, sanity comes, and serenity comes. Please write that down. I read until clarity comes, sanity comes, and serenity floods my life again. Read until faith takes over and fear is expelled. Read until you hear God speak his word to you and say, I am God and you are not. Read until, pray until, commune with God until Jesus says, I'm Lord and you are not. You may not understand what's happening to your child as he fights for his life in hospital. You may not know whether you're going to get a job tomorrow as God retrenched in the worst recession. There are fears all around you. You may not know how it's going to turn out in a decision tomorrow as you face an AGM. But in all of these things, friends, you read yourself and pray yourself from fear to faith. We never move from faith to fear. Amen? Thirdly, overcoming our incomprehensible suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. The lesson here in 2 Corinthians is very simple. 2 Corinthians 1 to 4, actually a whole huge section. Have you ever asked yourself, why do you suffer? Why do you suffer? The answer of Paul the Apostle, one major answer is, right? You suffer, you get comforted. Suffer, comfort. Suffer, comfort. You suffer, so you are comforted, and you're comforted, so you can comfort those who suffer. Please write that down, that formula. Suffer, comfort, suffer, comfort, suffer, comfort. Unless you are in this, you won't know how to comfort others. God is not in the business of informing us. God is in the business of transforming us. And suffering is his way of transforming us to glory. Suffering is his way not of informing us of glory, but transforming us to glory. Now, the mystery of the cross is this. I said to you last night, but last night was a bit late. The mystery of the cross is glory now comes packaged in suffering. Jesus dying on the cross, glory now comes packaged in suffering. As it was for the Christ, so it will be for the church. So, here is the message of the cross according to Shrek. Last night we got the gospel according to X-Men. The gospel according to Shrek is this. The best things in life come in unattractive packages. The best things in life come in bad packaging. And the accusation against Paul, you see, this guy called Paul, right? He says he's a true apostle of God. He says he preaches Christ and the true gospel. But you look at his life. Arrested, beaten, shipwrecked. So what is it? So they move from a troubled life means he cannot be true. Adversity means inauthenticity. And Paul says wrong. You misunderstand Jesus and the gospel. For us who follow Jesus, adversity is authenticity. Write it down. Adversity is authenticity. Trouble means we are true disciples of Jesus. You do not simply conclude the opposite. So vulnerability to suffering is actually a confirmation of authenticity. It is not a confirmation of inauthenticity. So suffering can be and must be a part of the Christian life. I don't know whether you've seen that illustration or commercial on TV, right? I've been sick the last 10 days or so. Lost my voice. May lose it still, right? And I think it's about Gatsby. You know Gatsby? Right? Gatsby illustration. And it's a tune. I can give you anything. That one, huh? And the guy is, I think, washing his face with some facial soap, right? He's a, I'll call him ordinary-looking guy. But the moment he uses Gatsby facial wash, right, he's transformed into this stunning, handsome fella, right? Chiseled cheeks, bones, long hair, right? And what do you call that? Delusion. Delusion of the highest order. And the world's gospel is this. You buy this product, you buy this service, and in your mind, we sell this image, you're transformed to somebody that they are really not. So in your mind, you keep imagining you're Tom Cruise. Have you looked at yourself lately? In your mind, you think you're this attractive, long-haired, chiseled, fine-boned person that looks like a Korean actor like Bae Yong-jung. Have you looked at yourself lately? What? I looked this morning. Oh, I didn't like it. But the gospel, according to Shrek, is totally different. The best things come in unattractive packages. So what does that have to do with evangelism? What does that have to do with evangelism? Much. You don't have to be perfect to share the gospel. You don't have to wait to be problem-free to share that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. You don't have to be disease-free. You may not be healed. You can still point to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this lady said to me, suffering from cancer, shrunk to bones, "I'm so sorry I'm sick, Chris." "Why be sorry? Don't be sorry." I said to her, "Don't be sorry. I'm so sorry I'm sick. I cannot bring glory to God." So wrong. That the gospel, the power of the gospel, we are these jars of clay carrying the treasures. Vulnerability can be part of our glory. It's at the heart of our glory. So you do not have to put everything in place. You don't have to be a perfectly married person, a perfect parent before you can share the gospel. You just share that I need Jesus. Amen? And so it's very wrong in some churches when they preach a gospel that says to you, if you have Christ, your life will be trouble-free, pain-free, disease-free, suffering-free. That gospel is not of Jesus Christ. Overcoming our incomprehensible suffering. Adversity is authenticity. Vulnerability is actually invincibility in Christ. Very, very important. And last but not least, as we go to pick up our children, is overcoming God's implacable enemy. Please remember, friends, that life is a warfare with God's enemy, Satan. And who is Satan as we end? He's the ultimate glory snatcher. He's the ultimate spoiled brat who is determined not to give glory to God. And he tempts us. His main work is to drive a wedge between God and us. And his main work is to make us follow Satan and not give glory, praise, and worship to God. From Genesis chapter 3 onwards, his main temptation to men and women is, No. When you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. This whole world and this whole life is all about you. You don't have to worry about God, because the only reason God said to you, you cannot eat, is that God cannot stand rivals. He's very insecure. That's totally a lie. Satan is the ultimate glory snatcher. And as you go to your Bible studies, we will learn how to do warfare with him. But today, we end the way we started. The enemies to sharing the gospel, to telling people about Christ and bringing the nations to believe in Jesus and to glorify God. Lack of love, I summarize. What does it do? A lack of love takes our heart from God's mission. The fear of life, what does it do? The fear of life takes our focus from God's mission. And suffering, what does it do? It takes our credibility for God's mission. How can you share Christ when your life is full of mess and weakness and suffering and troubles and disease? And the devil, what does he do? He just wants to take us away from God, full stop. And take us away from God's mission, because God's mission is God's way to bring the nations to glorify God. And so, but Christ has come, Christ has defeated the devil, and Christ has overcome. God is determined to be glorified, rightly and deservedly. Jesus is the Lord and the King of glory, and all who believe in him, we must never lose our priority to share the gospel. Let's go to God in prayer. How wrong it is for us to lose sight that life is about you and your glory. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Thank you for reminding us again that the only way for the nations to come to glorify you is for us to go and preach the gospel and point them to you, to bring them to faith in obedience and repentance. Make us truly mindful of the barriers that stand in the way, the loss of love in our own hearts, the fear of fear itself is a great barrier to discipleship. And above all, the misunderstanding of suffering and adversity in our own life. We pray, Father, as your Spirit leads us into your word, that you will once again enable us to go forth and share Jesus with great joy and delight for the Father's glory. Amen. We're now going to sing a closing song together, The Mission.